What a joy to worship with you this morning. John, thank you for leading us so well. Some years ago, my wife surprised me with a book that I just found delightful. It was a collection of poems. It was written by a woman in England, I believe in the 1940s. And it was one of those books, maybe you've read one like this, one of those books that was so insightful about life and so witty with words that as you read it, you just feel like you're in the presence of a genius. That's how I felt. It was just brilliant. It was called A Pocketful of Pebbles. And the author used this metaphor of pebbles to describe fascinating or charming observations that she would make throughout the day, and then she would collect them, kind of make a mental note of these pebbles and place in her pocket, as it were. And then in the evening, when her husband would come home, she would retrieve those pebbles one by one and relate to him those noteworthy slivers of insight that she had noted throughout the day. A pocketful of pebbles. That's clever. Well, I suspect that if that author had written Ecclesiastes 7, she would call it not a pocketful of pebbles, but perhaps a pocketful of paradoxes. Here is a chapter of the Bible, Ecclesiastes 7, that offers profound insight into everyday life, but it does so in a way that we wouldn't necessarily expect. This book of Ecclesiastes so far, if you're just joining us this morning, this book has been ruminating on the emptiness of living in a fallen world. And the preacher, the author, has identified various frustrations of life that cause him to scratch his head and wonder, what is the purpose of all of this? This book has been described by some as a commentary on Genesis 3. That is, what life looks like, the disappointments of life in a broken, fallen world. And the author mentions some of these disappointments throughout the book. He talks about the sudden ruin of life's work, for example. That is, all of your effort in this life is only going to benefit someone else when you die. He mentions achievements that really ultimately bring no happiness, or maybe you remember the folly of amassing large amounts of wealth because you can't take money with you into the next life, or the endless nature of busyness and of toil. These are all examples of life's apparent injustices. And the author is driving home the point that without a right view of God, life is vanity. And yet, we can find satisfaction amidst the frustration. In a sense, this whole book of Ecclesiastes is one giant paradox. Its seemingly negative message has a positive purpose. And that purpose is to drive us to Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 now continues to explore that question. How do we find joy in this messed up world? And in this chapter, it does so through a series of proverbs. But we need to make note that these are not your typical proverbs. These are not your ordinary proverbs because these are sayings that on the surface seem to be quite contradictory. These are very counterintuitive. So Ecclesiastes 7, we might say, is a pocketful of paradoxes. And the first paradox that the preacher wants us to see is that we learn a lot about life by thinking about death. Or said another way, death has a lot to teach us about life. I'm reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. You can find this on page 660 of the Bible in front of you if you want to turn there. Ecclesiastes 7, starting at verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. And verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I want to take these three Proverbs this morning as a single unit of thought because I think each is driving home this same point that we learn a lot about life by thinking about death. And I should say right off the bat, that is not how everyone interprets these verses. Some have suggested that the author is saying something like this, that death is preferable to life if your life is extremely difficult. Or if your life is really, really hard, it's better to die than to live. That's how some would interpret this passage. And I do think there's certainly an element of truth here. We are told, you recall, that Job's suffering was so intense, so severe, that he actually wished to die. The prophet Jeremiah, he cursed the day of his birth because of his misery. And even the prophet Moses, the great Moses, at a very low point in his life, asked God to end it. And so it may be easy for us to read this text and think, well, okay, it's just saying that death is better than life because death brings relief from suffering. And while that may be true for some, in some cases, I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. I think it's much more than just life is hard, so let's get it over with. So what does it teach? What is this preacher getting at here with these three proverbs? Well, look back with me at verse 2 again, if you would. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And there is our first paradox. I don't know about you, but probably 10 times out of 10, I'd rather go to a restaurant than a funeral home. Can you relate to that? Why would the preacher make a claim like this? Well, because surprisingly, death has a lot to teach us about life. When we take a good look at dying, there are lessons to be learned about living. Now, some of you might be thinking this morning, didn't we just hear this last week? And the answer is, yeah, we did. We did hear it. That's kind of the point, actually, because the easiest thing in the world is to avoid thinking about death. And so this morning we wanted to revisit this idea just to help it penetrate our hearts a little bit. Here's how Matthew Henry puts it. In his words, it will do us more good, he says, to go to a funeral than to go to a festival. Now, that's not to say, of course, that laughter and parties are bad. We learned back in chapter 3 there's a time for everything. There's a time to laugh as well as cry. There's a time to grieve and dance. So it's good to celebrate. Look at Jesus himself. You remember, of course, when Jesus first flexed his divine muscles. His first miracle was done at a wedding reception. This passage here in Ecclesiastes is not implying that celebrations are bad. No. In fact, Philip Ryken points out that the table of celebration, the idea of the banqueting table, is one of the most positive images in the Bible. It's a picture of divine blessing. And in fact, we know that all of human history itself is moving to a party. That's what we're moving towards, a cosmic celebration. The book of Revelation says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." You think you've been to a good dinner party? Just wait, the Bible says. So why are we better off going to a funeral? Think with me for a minute, if you would. Think with me about the best party that you've ever been to. A birthday, perhaps, or a graduation ceremony, an anniversary dinner, something like that. What made that party memorable to you? Just a few weeks ago, some friends got together, and Katie and I were invited in our family. There were kids, there were games, there were food, and it was just great. As we left, I said to the host, "Thank you for that. That was so much fun. We had a blast." And we did. We really did. We left with our batteries charged. We left appreciating those friends more. Those of you who had a party in mind just a second ago, I would venture to guess that what made that memorable, just like the party my family was at, was simply the fun that you had. Now, don't get me wrong. Fun is a wonderful gift from God. It's straight from his generous, kind hand. We need to have fun. But God has designed that having a good time doesn't have a lasting impact. It doesn't change us in a particularly profound way. Even the most enjoyable celebrations, many of us had 4th of July cookouts yesterday, even those sorts of things, holiday dinners, these are great. but they tend to be somewhat superficial, do they not? Here's how one writer put it. He said, on festive occasions, the general mood is excited. We let our hopes run high. But death, on the other hand, helps us to consider sober realities as nothing else can. How true is that? And so we agree with Matthew Henry that a funeral is better than a festival because funerals help us to put our lives under the microscope a little bit. There's something about being confronted with our own mortality that causes us to pause, causes us to really examine the way we live. And Moses talks about this in his famous psalm. You remember from Psalm 90, Moses prays, God, teach us to number our days aright. Why? So that we may gain a heart of, you know it, of wisdom. Yeah. In essence, God, help us to remember how short this life is so that we can live well before we die. This is so opposite from how many people talk and think about death. Our society absolutely squirms when we talk about these things, when we mention death and think about questions like, what is death? What happens after we die? And particularly when it gets personal and we ask the question, are you ready to face the end of your life? These are profoundly important questions, but we not only dislike them, we run away from them. We evade them. Talking about death is not popular, let alone preaching about it. One famous American writer said this, death is the ultimate offense because it cannot be controlled. It can only be denied. And deny it we do. In fact, our culture, the whole point of life sometimes seems to be to help people escape thinking about death, to postpone these ideas as long as possible. We even avoid the very word, don't we? We use phrases like passed away, no longer with us, or departed, or went to a better place. We say anything except what the person actually did, which was to die. And it's ironic, isn't it? It's ironic because we live in a culture of death. Western culture is obsessed and fixated on these things. We play violent video games. We entertain ourselves with gruesome horror movies. We murder our unborn children. And yet, despite all these things, when death comes uncomfortably close to us, we struggle to accept it. It's been pointed out, I think helpfully so, that in our culture there are generally three responses or attitudes towards death. Just very briefly, the first is to fear it, to hate it. That is, death is the grim reaper, that terrible specter that creeps closer and closer to us every day, and one day will be close enough to throw the noose around our own neck. And so the reaction to this image, of course, is horror. So for many, death looms large as this dreadful enemy, and our posture towards it is hatred and dread and fear. A second attitude towards death is resignation. The whole mindset of, listen, we're all going to die eventually. We got to face it sooner or later. There's no use worrying about it. There's no use being frightened. Let's just try to have as much fun as we can before the inevitable overtakes us. That mindset is the second half of verse 4 of our text, where it talks about fools running to the house of mirth. That is, people who are only ever thinking about how to have a good time. The third response to death, and I think this one's become much more popular in the last century, is that we need to face it with courage and with contempt. That is, to stand up to it, to refuse to be scared. This is not resignation. This is defiance. Death is not going to intimidate me. If I'm going to go, I'm going to do everything that I can to make sure that it's on my terms. Believers in Jesus Christ know that all three of these are foolish ways to think about death. And Ecclesiastes shows us a better way. A few minutes ago, I asked you to recall the best party that you've ever been to. Maybe I can ask you again that question, except this time about a funeral. Have you ever left a funeral just encouraged as a Christian? motivated, strengthened, nourished, wanting to follow Christ harder, wanting to make your life count for eternity, to run your race well. Can you relate to that? Some years back, I remember a funeral that was so well done, so God-honoring and Christ-exalting and heaven-centered that after the final song, I could not pull myself out of my seat. I sat there thinking about Christ. I sat there just hungry for the resurrection, thrilled for the reality of heaven. And not just that I'm going to be in heaven someday, but thinking about how I could live now in a way that counts forever. Can you relate to that? Funerals, good funerals, have this power in a way that birthday parties just simply don't. When we are forced to stop and remember, just consider the fact that we are vapor, we are grass, we are here one moment, we are gone the next. When we ponder how utterly fleeting life is, we cannot help but think about how we spend our lives. I remember as a 9-year-old boy sitting in a green chair in my parents' living room. Friends and family had gathered for somebody's 40th birthday party, and I distinctly recall thinking, sitting in that chair, I'm never going to turn 40. It seems so far away. I remember that. And yet, I say that to my shame, because for me, 40 has come and it has gone. And here's what's ironic about that, is I remember that thought like it was yesterday. But more than just the brevity of life, it's understanding something deeper. It's understanding that we will one day give an account for absolutely everything we do. Rightly so, Christians talk a lot about the fact that there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And yes and amen to that. But that does not mean, friends, that there is no evaluation. There is an evaluation. And on that day, it will be too late to make changes. It will be too late to take back words that we wish we'd never said, to reverse things that we long to have never done. It will be too late on that day to do all the things that we realize then we really should have done, things that we should have been doing, to live differently. Brothers and sisters, in the next life, we will have given anything to have pursued holiness now to a greater degree. And that's not my idea. This is the Bible's idea. Listen to some of these passages. These are, I think, some of the most sobering texts in the Bible. This is from 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Or from Matthew 12, the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." Or from our own book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, "God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil." Does that not hit you like a ton of bricks? It should. Thinking about the next life helps us take seriously this life. So that's why it's better to go to a funeral than to a festival. Well, why else are funerals good for us? I think because of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember these words. You could fill them in. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Yeah. I have left funerals before profoundly more happy than when I arrived. Talk about a paradox. This is the effect that the house of mourning can have on a believer. This is why our passage says in verse 3 that sorrow is better than laughter. Why? Because by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Sorrow is better than laughter. And by laughter here, it doesn't mean godly enjoyment. It means to live like a fool. It means to indulge in constant entertainment. Sorrow is better than endless partying, because by sadness, the heart is literally made better. That's the translation. Suffering makes us better people. It has a way of purifying us. It has a way of drawing our eyes upward off of ourselves. It has a way of giving us eyes to see joy. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that he is both sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Or 1 Peter talks about believers experiencing inexpressible joy in their suffering. Or the well-known passage from the Epistle of James when he says, when you face trials, consider it pure joy. Trials and joy, gladness and suffering, these go together in Scripture. And so the preacher asserts that the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting because the house of mourning is the wise man's school. We all die, says Ecclesiastes, and the one who is wise will live each day with this in mind. Or in verse 2, he will lay it to heart. That's what that means. He will remember that. And so this is the first thing that we learn here. Staring at death teaches us how to live. But death teaches us more than that. Thinking about death, the second thing we glean, thinking about death not only teaches us how to live, but it also helps us prepare to die. Now you might be thinking, wow, how gloomy and morbid are we going to get here? But the preacher is not being needlessly morbid. No, the preacher is being realistic. And here, friends, is the reality. Far too many people are not at all prepared to die. Too many people spend their lives, as I said, avoiding the topic. And so when death draws near, they are not ready. They have no idea how to think about it. It's no wonder that fear is such a common reaction to death. And we even have a word for this. Did you know that? Thanatophobia. That is the extreme fear of dying. It's better known by its common name, death anxiety. You know the greatest reason that people are afraid of death is because they are not ready for it. And deep down, everyone knows that when he dies, he must meet his maker. And apart from Jesus Christ, no one is prepared. No one can be prepared for that encounter. In his novel called The Second Coming, author Walker Percy writes this. This is interesting. He says, hanging on the edge of a precipice, engulfed by terror, is not the time or the place to learn how to rock climb. You have to learn before you start the expedition. And likewise, he says, we have to learn about death now, while we are still healthy, before we are blinded by denial and grasping at straws for hope. Boy, that hits me. So how do we learn about death? How do we learn about death now? I think one of the best ways to do this is to grieve alongside with people who are grieving the loss of a loved one, to help people bury their dead, as it were. There is something deeply healthy about contemplating the end of life with other believers. Maybe with family, maybe with friends that you love, people of all ages, crying together, laughing together, singing together, encouraging one another. Maybe you've experienced a scene like that around someone's deathbed, perhaps singing hymn after hymn after hymn, reading scripture after scripture, or at a graveside service, perhaps, where everybody stayed until the very end, until the family is placing flowers on the coffin and finally it's lowered into the ground. When these things are done well, that is, when they're done with faith in Jesus Christ, when we truly believe in those moments that Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are two episodes of the same event, when that actually hits us, at a graveside or at a deathbed, oh, so nourishing to a Christian soul because it helps us yearn for the day when that very ground that the coffin just entered will be opened back up, when funeral homes and tombstone masons declare bankruptcy. Think about what this teaches a person, and particularly what it can teach a child. An experience like this, I think, helps us, shapes us in ways that we really can't even imagine. And it does it in any number of ways. These experiences help us grasp and believe the devastating effects of sin, that we live in a world truly broken, that Genesis 3 is real history. Look at the loss, look at the pain, look at the hurt, life in a post-Genesis 3 world. These experiences warm us to the body of Christ, don't they? When we see the compassion of a church's love. You ever seen that? When a church just surrounds somebody in their time of need, we see what it looks like to mourn well with those who are mourning. I think that also causes us to grow, these experiences, when we see, and I think particularly so, when we see vibrant faith in somebody who is deeply, deeply grieving. Have you ever seen that? That supernatural ability to mourn and to rejoice at the same time. That, brothers and sisters, is a hallmark of genuine faith. It really is. Those of you who were here just this past Tuesday night in this room, did you not see that in Rita Edwards? Have you not seen this in Lynn Ritter? Or in Nate Saint, or in so many other people here? It's remarkable to witness, and I tell you, it changes a person. I think the reason it's so powerful is because the world can't do that. Unbelievers have no ability to simultaneously grasp the sorrow of death in one hand and yet the joy of resurrection in the other. Only Christians can do this. Only Christians can mix true grief with true gladness. Only believers in Jesus Christ can genuinely cry and smile at the same time. And so an experience like this, what a tremendous opportunity to gain wisdom, to learn to approach our own death without fear, to be prepared for that day when God calls us. By the grace of God, even these things, even death and sorrow and hurt, can be used by the Spirit to bring us life and to bring us joy. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. These are words of sober wisdom. Thousands of Christian mourners have borne testimony to their truth, many of whom are sitting in this room this morning. And so Ecclesiastes is just full of godly insight from a wise preacher who helps us to see that staring death in the face causes us both to live well and to die well. But it doesn't end there. Do you remember back in chapter 1? When we were introduced to the author of this book? It might help you just to turn back to the first chapter of Ecclesiastes with me just for a minute. The very first verse of this book, chapter 1, verse 1, says this: "The words of the preacher, the son of David." If Ecclesiastes was just a book about wisdom, if it merely gave us sage advice about life in a fallen world, it would be helpful and useful. But as a book of the Bible, it would be lacking. I think it would leave something to be desired. But thankfully, Ecclesiastes does not just give us wisdom. It gives us divine wisdom. Because this preacher, this son of David, points us to a greater son of David. Someone who knew that there was a time for both laughter and dancing. Someone who knew he could turn water into wine and so did that. But also someone who embodied what it looked like to mourn with those who mourn. In the Gospel of John, this man entered the house of mourning. He knew well the wisdom of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 because he had written it. And so here he takes his own advice, as it were. A dear friend of his had died, and so he goes to comfort the family. And we read that when he saw the place where they laid his friend, get this, the second person of the eternal Godhead burst into tears. The Bible doesn't say that he became stoic or that he fought back emotion. No, it says that Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Well, he wept because he felt and experienced the vanity of Ecclesiastes. He saw the brokenness of Genesis 3. He lived on the same planet you live on, a world of pain and sickness and frustration and death. And he knew that these things were foreign invaders, that this is not the way that he had created the world to be. He wept because grief, of course, is an appropriate response to death. And of course, I think too, to comfort and show love to his friends, Mary and Martha. But I think Jesus shed tears for another reason, in addition to those. I think Jesus wept because grief paves the way for joy. He knew that by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. And here is a paradox of paradoxes. We read in John chapter 11 that Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. "Take away the stone," he said. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And when he had said this, he called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And then Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Here is a foretaste of sad hearts made glad. Here's a sample of what is ahead for all those who believe. This is an appetizer of the resurrection to come. Because you see, death is completely outmatched in the presence of Jesus. On one occasion, when he was passing the little village in Galilee, he met a funeral procession that was snaking its way out of the city. A man had died. This man was the only son of a widow. And of course, we know in that culture, for a woman to be left without a husband or father or a son would equal destitution for her, more or less. And we read that when Jesus saw this woman, this widow, that he had compassion on her. He touched her son and restored him to life, and then gave him back to his mother. Another time in the Gospels, Jesus brought back to life the daughter of a synagogue ruler named Jairus. You remember that story? And Mark records the neat little detail that Jesus took her by the hand, and he said to her, "Little girl, get up." And immediately, Mark says, that girl got up. And here in the passage I just read from John 11, he commanded the grave to release its tenant by raising his own dear friend. Brothers and sisters, Jesus hates death. And while on earth, he never met a funeral that he didn't stop, except once. And in this case, he certainly had the power to stop it, but he didn't, because he knew that the ultimate paradox of human history is the paradox of the cross. He knew that humanity's greatest tragedy would become its greatest salvation. And so, friends, the death of Jesus, certainly his subsequent resurrection, yes, but the death of Jesus guarantees that when he returns, death will taste its own medicine. From Revelation 20, John says, "Then I looked, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." You see, the hope of resurrection does not come by avoiding or denying death. It comes by accepting it. By submitting to the grave, Jesus defeated it. And because of that, one day, he says, he will swallow up death forever. By sadness of face, the heart is made glad. So what do we learn from three proverbs like this? What wisdom can we take with us into Monday morning? I think at the risk of stating the obvious, this text clearly urges us that whenever we have the opportunity, we should go to funerals. Go to memorial services. Help other people remember and bury their dead. And a word to parents, can I encourage you, whenever you have the opportunity, to take your children with you. Do not shield your kids from the reality of death, because the intangible lessons to be learned are absolutely priceless. But could I end another way? I'd like to end perhaps by speaking to anyone here for whom the wisdom of this passage maybe falls flat a little bit, because your temptation is not too many parties. Your problem is too many funerals. Your life is saturated with suffering. You feel like the psalmist when he said, "We face death all day long. We're like sheep to be slaughtered." And so to those for whom a festival would be a welcome change, doesn't it strike you that Jesus went to the house of mourning even though he knew he was about to call Lazarus out of that grave? That he wept despite knowing that laughter was coming. He didn't say, "Don't cry." He didn't say, "Don't waste time grieving or weeping." No, he wept with his friends even though he knew that joy was just around the corner. What a compassionate Savior we have to do that. And so I urge you that even as you weep in this life, and rightly so, don't give in to bitterness. Don't give in to self-pity or to doubt. Don't let the devil use your suffering to sow these seeds in your heart. Instead, trust him who willingly entered the valley of the shadow of death. And stay faithful to him, because the reason he entered that valley is so that he can now walk through it with you, so that you can feel his hand on your shoulder and be able to say, "God, even though this hurts, even though this is painful, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff are a comfort to me." But of course, ultimately, Jesus entered the valley of the shadow of death to bring you unending delight. So, brothers and sisters, we may weep now, but sadness paves the way for joy. And joy is just around the corner. A new dawn is coming when the broken world of Ecclesiastes will be truly a distant memory. When the sorrows of this life, as painful and real as they are now, will seem light and fleeting compared to the weight of glory they will have achieved. A day is coming, friends, when the only tears we will shed are tears of laughter. And so, suffering Christian, until that day, stay faithful to your shepherd. Because he says, he promises, from Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." We thank you, Father, for this wonderful paradox. We ask that you would give us the grace to believe these things, even when we don't feel them. We ask for the wisdom to not fritter our lives away in foolish living, in constant partying and relaxing and entertainment. But God, give us the ability to think about death seriously and soberly. And would you help those who are suffering intensely, God? Give them the perseverance to suffer well until the day when joyful laughter fills this earth. And lastly, God, we plead for you for anyone in this room who is not prepared to die. Like you did with that grieving widow, would you have compassion on them, and would you introduce them to Jesus Christ? Amen. Could we close by standing and singing together hymn number 689?
Thank you.
read the words to verse 3 as the music plays. I'm sorry, I can't handle this. We need to sing verse 4 of this hymn. Do we have the slides for that? It's okay. Grab a hymnal, 689, verse 4.
Hear now the Lord's benediction as we dismiss. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may this God of peace equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.